The text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. First Corinthians 14, verses 6 through 12. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first five verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Lord contrasts two great miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, prophecy and speaking in tongues. Prophecy is far superior to tongues because other people can understand the message from God and benefit from that message. Tongues, on the other hand, or foreign languages, are unintelligible to most of the congregation and therefore of little benefit, if any, at all. The Lord says in the first verse of this chapter, earnestly follow after love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. This may seem obvious to us. If we had to choose between messages from God in different languages that we could not understand and a message from God in our language that we can all understand, we would choose to have a message from God in our own language that we can all understand. This was not so clear to the church at Corinth in the first century after Christ, because speaking in tongues was a spectacular event. If someone who speaks English today is suddenly able to speak fluently in Russian or Welsh or Portuguese, we are impressed and quite taken. If someone in the church suddenly gets up and speaks in a foreign language by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, then it is impressive indeed. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. God is visiting his people. This is divine. This is remarkable. This is not human or natural at all. Heaven has come down to earth. Those who spoke in tongues in the first century tended to do it to draw attention to themselves and to the gifts that God gave them. They tended to do it to build themselves up in the eyes of others rather than to build up the church, to build up God's people in the most holy faith. They did it to enhance their reputation. Look at me, I can do this. I can speak in this foreign language. They drew attention to themselves speaking a foreign language that no one could understand. The only impression left was how great and wonderful they were to be able to speak in the language of foreign people who were present so that they benefited, perhaps. They ministered perhaps to a few foreign people, but no one else in the congregation could benefit from the Word of God in that form. They had no interest in the good of the whole congregation or the edification of all God's people. How could the Holy Spirit have anything to do with behavior like this? How could the Holy Spirit countenance giving gifts to a person who used it for their own pride? We're talking about the outward operations of the Holy Spirit. Unregenerate persons could have the Holy Spirit come upon them outwardly, enabling them to speak in tongues, to prophesy, or to perform miracles of healing or some other kind. The fact that they could work these miracles was not evidence that they had a new heart, born from above. And that is why the Lord emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that the grace of the Holy Spirit of God is much more important than gifts. The grace of God's love saves. Only true believers have the grace of God's love operating in their hearts and lives and shining forth in their relationships with others. Only the grace of God saves. These charismata, these gifts of the Spirit of God do not save. Judas Iscariot had them and exercised them, but he's in hell now. He is the son of perdition. King Saul prophesied, but he was not regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. He did not have a new heart born from above. He wanted to murder David. He consulted with a witch. He killed himself in battle and he went to hell. We live in a day where many professing Christians pay so much attention to charismatic gifts, as if these are the great evidences that you are a real believer. These are the evidences that God is present with His church, working in grace and in power, they think. The truth is that the charismatic gifts are the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which were given to the church for a short time. They were designed to be temporary. The Spirit no longer gives these particular gifts to His church because the canon of Holy Scripture is closed. It is not gift, even supernatural gift. It is grace, saving grace, that is permanent and that is most important and that saves sinners from everlasting death and destruction. The church at Corinth abused these gifts of the Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit did not approve of using His gifts like this, these gifts were real. They were genuine. But it did not mean that the people who had these gifts were genuine believers and were saved by Christ with an everlasting salvation. In our text in verses 6 through 12 of this passage, the Lord humbles the pride of these Corinthians and corrects the wrong use of tongues. The Lord uses this whole chapter 14 to repeat these things and to emphasize the truth that hearing the Word of God in a language we can understand so that we are edified is the great thing, rather than supernatural gifts, even tongues in a different language that we cannot understand. How does the Lord further teach us this principle in our text today? First, in verses 6 through 11, the Lord uses several illustrations to help us understand this truth more clearly. In verse 6, Paul writes in a kind and pastoral way to this church, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues," he does not condemn them, but he wants to correct them. Paul imagines his next visit to Corinth. "If I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by teaching?" These are four ways of God's message coming in our own language. The point is that God's word must be intelligible so that we can understand it and grow by it. How would God's word profit you unless you could understand it? And the first illustration is in verse 7. "Even things without life, whether flute or harp, must give a clear, distinct sound, or you do not know what is being played." A flute is a wind instrument. A harp is a string instrument. The Greeks used these two instruments especially, and they were well known. The point is, these two instruments are not alive. They're not living human beings as we are. But if you are to benefit from their use, they must make a definite tune in order to communicate music that is intelligible, that benefits someone. What constitutes music? Tone, pitch, timing, and rhythm, in order that you can hear music. Otherwise, what is the point of it? Think of a little child banging on the keys of a piano and making a terrible sound. There's no tune in that. There's no music. It communicates nothing. It only makes us want to put our hands over our ears and take the child away from the piano. It is like that with communicating God's word. If the music of His truth is to be heard, it must be in our language that we can, so that we can receive it. And that is the point. God's message must be in the language that the people can understand. If this is true of instruments, then how much more this is true with human beings. That is one way in which the Lord illustrates the truth that we must be able to understand God's word in order to profit from it. The second illustration is from the military. Verse 8. "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" The trumpet, or the military bugle, was used to sound an alarm if the enemy was approaching. Different notes were blown on the bugle to begin the advance of the army to attack the enemy. The bugle was blown another way to signal retreat. People would understand from the blast of the notes on the bugle what is being sounded. If it was a confused noise, if it was not distinct and clear, it could cost lives. People would be killed. Battles would be lost. Wars would be in jeopardy. "For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" The sound must be distinct and clear. There must be clear notes that are understood to mean various things so that all the soldiers respond as one accordingly. This is true of the truth of God. We can apply this principle in another way to our lives. For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Think of the trumpet of God's truth. If there is an uncertain sound in the preaching of the Word of God, who is going to be saved? Who is going to be motivated to be on the Lord's side, to fight the Lord's battles, if the preaching of God's Word is maybe, or this might be so, or scholars think this, or divines have said that? If there is this feeble lack of certainty and authority in the preaching of the Word of God, and people are not moved, and faith is not strengthened, and assurance is not given, and there is no thrill of hearing the Word of God, knowing that it is eternal truth, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? It is so essential and absolutely important that the church knows what it believes. It is absolutely important that ministers preach the Word of God with no uncertain sound, no reservation, no hemming and hawing, this or that, maybe or maybe not. That kind of thing does no good at all. That is what liberalism produces. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis, oh dear me. Creation in 6 days, a real historic Adam and Eve. I do not know about that. I was told at theological college that Adam and Eve were mythical people. And it was all a parable. I do not know if I can preach that, even though Paul treats them as historical and real people in Romans chapter 5. But then maybe Paul was mistaken. If you start saying that, if that is all the certainty you have as to the authority of Holy Scripture and the truth of God's holy word, you might as well give up. You have nothing to say. Theological liberalism, which casts doubt upon the Bible, especially everything that is supernatural, and ditches one doctrine after another, and refashions and reshapes the Bible to make it more appealing to sinners, kills the church. And that is why people have left churches in droves, by the millions in this country, for the last century. God departs from the place where such liberal unbelief and such poison gets a hold. The reason why our country is littered with empty church buildings and chapels is not because this is not a church-going age. It is because God has departed from the place. It began with the retreat from the Bible and from the uncertain. It began with the uncertain sound in the pulpit. And that taking root in the hearts of the people, and they did not believe, and they did not live out and contend for the truth of the Word of God, and they did not teach the truth of the Bible to the children in the church or in their homes or in the school, and there was no family worship. And as the generations went by, fewer and fewer have confidence in the Bible. Why go to church if these things are not true? I know old grandma and grandpa believed it, but somehow we do not have that same confidence. It was all right for them, but we know better. Or do we? So you get to the point where the church is empty. It is because once God's word ceases to be a sure and certain trumpet blast of the truth, God ceases to be present in the midst. And God ceases to bless. Ichabod, the glory is departed. And God leaves the church to its unbelief and apostasy. That is the reason why things are as they are. That is why things are so low in the country and in our land. If God was pleased to revive us, what would happen is that people would flock to these church buildings again. And their great cry would be, "Give us a preacher. Let us hear the word of truth. We love the Bible. We want to learn. We want to be blessed by God. We want to be saved. We want to be built up as Christians." And God would return to his temple. And his glory would be lifted up again in the midst of his people. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Thank God we can have a certain sound. People must know what God's word means. People must know the message of God in his holy word. God's word in the Bible is not an uncertain sound. It is a certain sound. God's word tells us what to believe and how to live. May we never give an uncertain sound. Verse 9 is the application of this great truth. "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken, for you will be speaking into the air." What is the use of that? Words going into the air and being lost. They benefit no one. The Lord gives us the illustration of musical instruments and of calling to battle. The third illustration is in verses 10 and 11. And it is the barrier of understanding foreign languages. There are many, it may be. So many kinds of languages in the world. And none of them is without significance. If you speak that language, every one of those languages means something to you, and you understand what is said. Verse 11, "Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me." If God's word is spoken in a foreign language that I do not understand, I will have to say, "I cannot understand a word you're saying." There is a twofold problem. Because I cannot understand the language you are using, and I am not able to communicate with you. What a great loss that is. God's word, wrapped up in a foreign language, a message from God that cannot benefit everyone in the church because it is in a foreign tongue. This is the summary of these three illustrations. We do not want instruments with no tunes. We do not want a confused call to battle. We do not want a foreigner's speech that conveys nothing. Therefore, to avoid that, if you want a gift of the Holy Spirit, then seek to speak the message of God in the common language that everyone in the church can understand, and then the church will be built up and will benefit from it. It is wrong for those who speak in tongues to draw attention to themselves and to revel in the glory of being able to speak a foreign language and impress others. It is all wrong. It is not Christian. It is not gracious. It is not loving. Other people matter more than you. Speak in the common language of the people, then they will benefit from it. That is what the Lord illustrates in these three different ways. Secondly, this morning, what is this saying to us, to you and to me today? First, it is telling us about the lurking danger of pride. That is what led these Corinthians to emphasize tongues, even when they were of such limited value in the church. Look at me! Was more important than the rest of the congregation being built up in the faith. Pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. I am number one. I am the only consideration. Pride is ever with us. George Swinock, the English Puritan, born 1627, died 1673, likens pride to our shirt that is so much a part of us and it fits so well. He said, pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last. We wear it when we come into this world, and it is only when we leave this world that we will finally put it off. Oh, the pride of the heart. Another Puritan, Henry Smith, born around 1560, died around 1591, was widely regarded as the most popular Puritan preacher of his day in London. He said, when the devil cannot stray us from a good work, then he laboreth by all means to make us proud of it. If he cannot stop us from doing a good thing, then the next thing that he will try is to make us proud of what we are doing. That undermines its fruitfulness. Amazing. You can be proud of a spiritual thing. You can be proud of a public ministry. You can be so enjoying people's attention and impressing them. Pride creeps in everywhere. Intense spiritual experience does not protect you from pride. You would have thought that the Holy Spirit coming upon a person and enabling him to speak in a foreign language miraculously would be the most humbling of experiences, and one would forget about oneself. The fact is, it can heighten self-awareness. It can make you feel good about yourself. It can make you look at others and see if they are looking at you and being impressed by you. The most intense spiritual blessing is no protection against pride. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 24, we read that when the disciples had just witnessed the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the Lord had told them about his crucified body and his shed blood and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, that they might remember him in his death, almost immediately, there was a dispute among them as to who should be considered the greatest. Even at the Lord's Supper, which is the most humbling experience of all, as we are all brought down to the same level as poor, unworthy sinners, and the Lord Jesus as the only Savior is endeared to our hearts afresh, these good men argue as to who is the greatest. Pride can be in our hearts. It can follow us everywhere. And it can be present in the most sacred moments. Oh, what an insidious, what a powerful, what an awful thing pride is. Pride only cares for itself. Pride cares for self. Pride is so serious because on the one hand, it seeks to usurp God's place. If we, by our spirit of pride, say, me, what does that say about God? We are wanting to be God. That is what the devil did in the beginning. That great angel in heaven sought to be as God, as the Most High, to usurp the throne of God and be God. And God cast him out of heaven, and he became God's and our adversary, enemy. The fellow rebels became demons. That is the condemnation of the devil. That spirit is in us since the fall and the entrance of sin into mankind. If human pride could run its full course, do you know what it would do? It would tear God from his throne and sit upon that throne itself. That is pride. And that is why it is such a hateful thing to God. It challenges God directly. We think so highly of ourselves with an inflated sense of self-importance. When we want to be the great thing, then we challenge the Most High God, rob him of his glory, and God will deal with us. As it seeks to usurp God's place, it also neglects other Christians. I do not care about the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, and neither do I care about the good of my fellow Christians as long as I can be number one. So pride is ever with us. The pride filling the hearts of a number of these tongue speakers in the church at Corinth made them want to be little gods in the congregation and look down on their fellow believers. It's no wonder that the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to make an enemy of God? Do you want God to be against you? You give way to pride, and God will deal with you. There's not room for two gods. It is a solemn thing. God has a way of cutting us down to size very easily. The Lord is jealous for how we treat our fellow Christians. If in our pride and arrogance we do not care for their benefit, then the Lord will resist us over that. Oh, he gives grace to the humble. Humility is a beautiful grace. It is not natural to sinners. Pride is not natural. The Holy Spirit works humility in us. Rather, pride is natural to sinners, but the Holy Spirit works humility in us. Have you found recently that you are utterly appalled at yourself? Have you discovered the depths of your own depravity, the foulness of your own heart and nature? Have you been alarmed and almost terrified at the thoughts that have come into your mind? The motions of sin and corruption in your own heart? Have you been horrified? Could I really be guilty of this? Is this something that I could love? Is this really me? And then you begin to wonder if you're really a Christian, if you're converted. What is happening? God is revealing to you what you really are. And God is teaching you the potential of your nature. Even though you're regenerate, even though you're a believer, God is showing you what you have not learned yet. Why is he doing this? To drive you to Christ, so that you prize His precious blood, so that you seek His grace. He's doing it to humble you. He's doing it so that you think to yourself, I am vile. Oh, what a foul wretch I am. How can I think more highly of myself than I ought to think when I feel myself such a wretch that I ought to be in hell? This is not a groveling thing. This is the dealings of God. You will find the holiest Christians and the most humble Christians are those who are the most appalled at their innate sinfulness and unworthiness and the power of sin and corruption that is in them. It is to hide pride from us. It's not a case of, oh, I must not be proud, I must be humble today. No, it is not our own suggestion like that. God teaches us what we are like in order to humble us so that we are down at our Redeemer's feet, worshiping Him, trusting Him, looking to Him to make us holy and to keep us in our place of complete dependence upon Him, looking to Him for everything. That is humbling, but that is blessed humility. John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, he that is down need fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. Bunyan says of the shepherd boy in the valley of humiliation, he has more of the herb of heart's ease in his bosom than anyone else I know. He's happy. He's blessed. Humbled under the mighty hand of God, trusting in the Lord. Oh, pride is ever with us, and we need to deal with it. The Lord will deal with it one way or another, for humility gives God all the glory. We think of others more than ourselves and are most like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly in heart. Another lesson that we learn from this passage today is the way the Lord blesses us. How does God bless us? He blesses us through His Word. But in order for that to be, this word must be understood. If you were to have the Hebrew Bible or the Greek New Testament and you tried to read it and you heard it preached in Hebrew or in Greek, it might sound wonderful, but you would say, what is it saying? What does it mean? We cry out for the Bible in our own language. What a blessing that we have the Bible in English. God's Word comes to us through the understanding. As the Lord teaches us, we are enlightened, and it moves our hearts, and we are warmed in our hearts. It affects our will by which we want to obey God's Word. It captures our whole life. We want to walk in God's footsteps. In other words, we are edified, we are built up, we are strengthened in our faith and in our Christian life, our whole Christian life and service. But without the Word coming to our understanding, it would not happen. Edification requires that we understand God's Word. Thank God we have the Bible in our own language. There are many language groups that still do not have the Bible in their own language. We did not have a Bible in English until the time of John Wycliffe. That was a translation of the Latin Vulgate into English. William Tyndale gave us the New Testament in English, and that really consolidated the Reformation in England and in Scotland. The invention of printing and the distribution of English New Testaments, and King Henry VIII authorizing the whole English Bible to be read in churches, and the nation was lifted up with the knowledge of the Bible. People were edified. People were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible was no longer the possession of the Roman Catholic Church, kept only for the priests and kept from the ordinary people. What a blessing to have the Bible in your own language. The Bible in our own language is the secret of our country's greatness. We can read it and understand it mentally, and then by the Spirit's divine teaching, we can understand it, and it changes us. It makes us wise unto salvation. It makes us wise as Christians. And that, brothers and sisters, is the way the Lord blesses us. The preaching of the Word expounds and applies the Scriptures as a message from God so that we hear God speaking to us. And that is why in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord promises to give His church pastors who will feed the people with knowledge and understanding, pastors after His own heart. And that is why in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, when those two downcast disciples were slowly walking with Jesus on the road to the town of Emmaus, Jesus comforted them by opening their understanding to understand the Scriptures. Then they understood that Jesus' death was not a disaster, but that it was God's holy and eternal purpose that Jesus, the very Son of God, should suffer and die and enter into His glory. It is not intellect, but understanding and believing the truth that sets us free. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of the eyes of the understanding being opened that you might know what is the hope of your calling and all of the other blessings that you have as Christians. We are not blessed as Christians by mindlessly absorbing things or being given good feelings or ecstatic experiences. No, it is the truth of God taught to us. Pray for the Lord to teach us. And that is why the Scriptures are such an important part of our worship of God. It is God speaking. And thankfully, it is in a language that we can all understand. That is the way the Lord blesses us. Although it is true that there is that direct touch of God upon the soul by which we feel His presence and we feel that we have met with God today, yet behind it is that we understand God's Word. Do you love the Bible? Do you love hearing God's Word and hearing it read, hearing it preached? Do you love reading God's Word in your own home? Do you long that you can know every word of this Bible, remember it, live by it, be filled and saturated with the truth of God, know Him by it, be made more holy by it? Be prepared for heaven by it. Oh, how I love the Word. Those whom God saves receive the love of the truth, Paul says. When you are born from above, you love the Bible because it is the Word from the lover of our soul. I love this book because I love the Lord. I love the Bible because I find Jesus everywhere in it. I love the Scriptures because they tell me about Him. They show me the path of duty. They tell me all my privileges and blessings. They contain the promises of my gracious Lord and Savior. Are you being blessed by His Word? Are you blessed through sermons, through hearing and reading Scripture and meditating upon it, and having the Spirit of God bring it to your mind? This is real religion. Jesus said, "Then you are my disciples indeed, if you continue in my word." It is not making a god of the word. The word is leading us to our gracious God. May we love His Word, and may we count preaching the great means of grace beyond any miracle or spiritual fireworks. No, we want the Word. And we want the Lord through His Word. To Him be all the glory and all the praise. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word. Because Your Word, every page of Holy Scripture, speaks of You, O God. And speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, who died and who rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven. And there in our own nature, as the God-man, is ruling and reigning over all things, over heaven and earth, over all men, over history, over nations, and yes, ruling over His church, ruling over us. And Father, we thank You that we have Your Word in our own language and that we can hear it preached with a certain sound. Oh Lord, we pray that that may increase among us and in this land, and that churches that once were filled but now are empty may be filled again with people who want to know You and who want to know what You have said, who want to know the gospel of Your grace, who want to know Christ and Him crucified. And so, Father, we pray that You will touch the minds and hearts and lives of many and bring them unto Yourself in true saving faith and repentance unto life. Build us up in that faith. Give us ears to hear what Your Spirit says to the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.